By asking that question, what you think are the marks or characteristics of what is a good church or what is a healthy church? We're now into our second week of our Term 4 sermon series, looking at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 to 3 is known as Jesus's letter to the seven churches, or Jesus' letter to the church. And one of the great things about this part of the Bible is Jesus is writing to the church in the last days. And what he's doing is he's writing a letter to these various different churches. And as he's doing that, he's kind of giving them a bit of a report card. He's kind of saying, this is what I really like about you. And these are some ways in which you could be challenged, possibly rebuked. These are some things where you're not going so strong. But what is really great about this part of the Bible, and as we work through it over the next few weeks, is it helpfully goes to this question of what are some of the criteria, according to Jesus, that makes a healthy church? What makes a good church? We could have all sorts of ideas and thoughts about it, but what does Jesus say about this question of what makes a good church or what makes a healthy church? And so as we come to this week, this is our second week. What we saw in week one is that a healthy church, it begins and it ends with the person Jesus. That's the biggest sign of a healthy church, really, that Jesus is the foundation of the church. He's the foundation of our faith. And here's the funny thing, is like it sounds kind of obvious to say that, but in the busyness of life and in the hectic nature of community and coming together, sometimes it feels like that can get a little bit lost. That it becomes about all sorts of other things like traditions or business or just getting together, and we sometimes lose track of this key ingredient, which is it's all actually about Jesus. And again, it might sound attractive and good at first when we hear that it's all about Jesus. But actually, as you start to think a little bit more deeply about that, it's actually quite a challenging word to us. Because if church is about Jesus, then it's not primarily about me. And it's not about you. Well, it is about me and it is about you, but actually, primarily, in the bigger scheme of things, it's actually about Jesus. So it's not just about what my interests are and what my opinions and my expression and me, but it's actually about Jesus' interests and what brings praise and glory to him. That was week one. What we looked at last week as we looked at Revelation chapter 1 is it begins and ends with Jesus. Jesus is the key ingredient, number one, to a healthy church. As we come to Revelation chapter 2 and as we come to the first letter to the first church in Ephesus, we see the other, if you like, one of the other key ingredients to this question. And the answer in a word is this word love. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. But to the church in Ephesus, Jesus writes his first letter out of the seven. Why is Ephesus first? Well, geographically, it's the closest to the island of Patmos, where John is writing his letter. So we know that it's geographically the first church along the road that it's going to be sent on this long journey that we looked at last week. But we also know not just that it's the first in a long line of other churches, but we also know there's kind of a famous church in comparison to the other churches in that list of seven churches. It's one of the big name churches. It's got a rich, deep history to the church in Ephesus. And so we're not going to be looking at it tonight for the sake of time, but if you were to turn to the book of Acts and look at chapters 19 and 20, there's an extensive story about when the gospel came to Ephesus and how the first church was planted there. And you read reports about how it impacted the local culture, and there was a huge riot that broke out in Ephesus. Because one of the things we know about the Ephesus church, not just about the church, but the town of Ephesus, is that it was one of the major cities of that region. The big capital, if you like, is Rome. Rome's the big main mothership, if you like, of the Roman Empire. But of this particular area where we're looking at in these seven churches, Ephesus is like the main city of that area. It's a financial center of that area. It's in many respects the religious center. And so again, in the book of Acts, it talks about Artemis and other religions of that time. But we learn also there's an economic center as well. It's one of the big cities, and it's one of the big churches, if you like, with a rich history. And so we see that also not just in the book of Acts, but if you look through the New Testament, one of the letters, one of the epistles, is the letter to the Ephesians. Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians. And again, we can learn loads of information about the church if we're to go there. But really, I start with this is because really at its core, there's a rich, deep history to this church, Ephesus. It's got a really great history, and we'll be looking at a little bit of that tonight. But what Jesus has to say to this church is, in a nutshell, let me just paraphrase it for you, and then I'm going to unpack it and show you from the passage. But in essence, what Jesus has to say to this church is, you guys are doing some great things. There's lots in your favour. There's lots of things I like about you, church in Ephesus, but I have this one thing against you. And that one thing that I have against you is that you have forsaken your first love. That's it in a nutshell, that you've just lost this thing called love. But let me quickly show you what is in Ephesus' favour. These are things that Jesus looks at and go, you guys are great. I really like this. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. So you see that sense, I know your deeds, Jesus says. And in chapter 1 we saw that because Jesus is in his church, and we saw in chapter 1 that he walks and dwells with those seven lampstands, his church, we're told in the New Testament that wherever two or three of God's people gather, Jesus is there with them. So Jesus is there in his church and he says, I know you. And when he says these words, he really does know because he's with them. And he says, I know your deeds. And I know also not just your deeds, but you have great discernment. And not only are you very discerning, but you also have endurance, or just durance. I'll just take out the N because then we've got good alliteration. Deeds, discernment, and endurance. It kind of works. Look at verse 2. Jesus, I know your deeds. You are a hard-working group. You do great things. You're busy and you're hard-working and you're doing stuff. Jesus, fantastic. And your perseverance, you keep doing it. And I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people that you have tested. That's discernment, to be able to test and say yes to some and no to others. That's the essence of discernment. And he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you've found them false. Again, back in Acts chapter 20, if you want to look more into this church in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, at verse 28, as Paul is leaving the church, he says this to the church. He says at verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's what the church is, purchased by the blood of Christ. And I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and they'll distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. That's the warning that Paul gave to this church in its early days. And what's kind of cool here is that Jesus is writing to this church a bit later and he's saying, this is what you have in your favour. It's great because you've done that. You've been discerning. You've tested it. You've worked out the false from the true, and you've rejected the false. Not only have they been doing great deeds, they've shown discernment, but they've also shown great endurance or perseverance. Look at verse 3. You have persevered, and you have endured hardships for my name. You have not grown weary. We see some of those hardships again in the book of Acts. When the gospel goes out into a culture, it sort of starts to bump up against its surrounding culture. And in Ephesus, what it did was it impinged upon the economic marketplace of those who sold statues or idols to Artemis. And so there was a huge riot that took place in Ephesus. There was all sorts of pressure bringing to bear on the Christians in Ephesus. But Jesus is saying, you've endured and you've persevered and you've not grown weary. So outwardly looking, on one level, as you look at this church, it looks really good. At least outwardly, it looks great. And friends, even the name of this whole series, this term, is press on in Jesus, really, is press on in the faith. That's the big kind of call. And that's what this church is doing. It's doing good things. It's showing discernment. And it's pressing on. And so it's, at first, it looks great. At least outwardly, it looks great. But then Jesus goes on to say, this I have against you. You have forsaken your first love. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you, Ephesus. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. What is this love that Jesus is speaking of, actually? Like, when it's a strange phrase, the love that you had at first, you have forsaken. What is this love that Jesus is speaking of? Because there's a couple of options. It could be their love for Jesus, that they've neglected that, or they've forgotten that, or they've just forsaken that. Or it could be their love for each other. It could be that they're not showing much love to each other as disciples of Jesus. Or it could be God's love for them. That's what they've forsaken. Not that they love God, but that God loves them and they've forgotten it, or they've forsaken it and they've lost their way. It could be all of those things. Because in a sense, the emphasis is, where is the love, really? Outwardly, it looks so good, it looks strong, it looks great, and yet inwardly, where is the love? In the context of so much good, Jesus says there's just one key ingredient that you're missing. And that thing that you're missing is love. And you see the importance, that the centrality of this issue of love to the church on view here, because at verse 5, Jesus says, if you do not repent, if you don't change, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. He's saying that the church can no longer function or fulfill its mission. Or Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. That your job is, in a sense, to shine into the darkness. Shine. But he's saying, if you can't get this thing right, love, you can do all this other stuff, but if you've missed the love, you can't shine. And I'll take my light from you. It's one of the big challenges when we come to this word. Here's one particular challenge that I find when we come to this idea or this concept, and it comes down to the word love itself. Because, friends, this word is one of the most banged up words in the English language. It is almost meaningless in our day and age. What does it even mean? Because the world has all sorts of mixed, I think, confused messages when it comes to this word love. One of the things is, this is a cafe in the city that I used to live in, and its main entry point was love yourself. That's, I think, often what the world means. When it says love, what it's talking about is do or find that thing that will make you happy. If I'm happy and I like that thing, then I'm in love. But as soon as there's just so much to be said about this sort of idea, it's not the only thing that we'd say about what the world says about love either. But I just found that quite remarkable, that it's just so brazen and it's just so in your face, even though it's missing a letter. The world says love yourself. And so when we absorb this, and when we come to church and go, okay, I'm hearing this thing about love, that means when I come to church, it's about loving myself even as I come to church. But friends, as we come to this word, will we come to it as the world tells us and defines it for us, or will we let it be defined by what the Bible says about love? Because let me just unpack a little bit. And in a way, it's described in that prayer of Ephesus like a deep ocean. It's so wide and so deep and so vast, you cannot fully comprehend it. All you can do is kind of dip your toe in it, and even then it will blow your mind. The writer of Revelation, it's Jesus to the letters to the church, but John is the human writer. He writes elsewhere of this wonderful doctrine of God's love. He writes about it in the Gospel of John, and he writes about it in the various letters that he writes too. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Just listen to what he writes. Dear friends, this is from 1 John. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Just get that for a moment. How do you define love? God is love. And again, it's not that love is God, but that God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So God doesn't just talk about love, but he actually demonstrates it. He shows it. He puts it into practice. This is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The cross of Christ is God's demonstration of just how much he loves. And again, it's a wonderful little thing. Like, there's this wonderful children's story about, how much do you love me, Daddy? Do you love me this much? No, no, I love you more than that. Do you love me this much? No, no, I love you more than that. Do you love me this much? And God in Jesus Christ goes, this is how much I love you. And the arms go all the way out, and there's nails that go through the wrist into a cross to demonstrate just how much God loves you, loves us. That's what love is. Dear friends, since God so loved us in that way, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes this, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And see, John was there with Jesus at the very beginning when Jesus said these words in John chapter 13, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples. By what? By doing good deeds? By being really discerning? By pressing on and just enduring? No. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And we know that we've passed from death to life because we love each other, and anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Friends, love is defined by God, and it's defined most ultimately by God in the cross. And that's this love that this church has forsaken. Dear children, John writes, let us not love just with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Friends, this idea of love is a very difficult word to grasp hold of. But what we learn about love from God, if nothing else, it's costly. It's more than just like a nice kind of love. There's a great depth to it, and there's a sacrificial cost. It's like a hard, wonderful, amazing love that we find at the cross of Christ. And Jesus says, you have forsaken this first love. And again, it's this expression that I just want to push into just for the next few minutes, because it helps us understand what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of love, which is so different to the world's idea of love. Because to forsake something, if you forsake something, it means you renounce or you give up that thing. And if you've been around the things of Jesus for very long, what thing jumps to mind with that word forsaken? Yeah, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And also, my God, why have you forsaken me? So again, this idea of God's love is so great that God would give up himself on the cross for you and for me and for the sins of the world. This notion of forsakenness is a great demonstration of love. And it's a notion that also is seen in the idea of marriage in the Bible, which is totally a biblical idea. It's here in Revelation as well, that the bride of Christ, the church, is described as the bride. Because the idea of forsakenness is when you get married, you make a vow. And part of that vow is, will you forsake all others? Just consider that for a moment. Because what it means, friends, and whether you're married or not, you've got to kind of get your head around this. What it means is when I marry one person, in my case, Mel, I'm saying I'm going to forsake the others for the sake of that one. That I'm going to choose this one and I'm going to say no to others. And there's a whole bunch of ways in which that plays out. The most obvious way is to do with sex. And my wife said, you talk about sex too much, Nathan, stop it. But I'm like, no, it's from the passage. But it's right here. Because it's biblical and it's true about this forsakenness. Because it's about what you love, you say yes to. You say, I'm going to devote myself for this thing, which means I'm going to say no to these other things. So look with me at the context of this challenge that Jesus puts to the church in Ephesus at verse 6. At verse 6, but you have this in your favour, Jesus says. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, this is the profound thing about this issue of love. People say, how can God, who is love, also hate? You can't say God hates because that's not loving. How do you hold that thing together? And I wrestle with that kind of question, and I know many of us wrestle with this kind of question. But it goes to also that question of who are the Nicolaitans? What's the big deal about them that the church doesn't like and Jesus doesn't like them? Jesus, I hate them. And you hate them, and that's good. I have this in your favour. The Nicolaitans, we don't know too much about them, but we know that they're probably a small group, and we read about them a little bit later in Revelation chapter 2 as well, to the church in Pergamum. We hear of them again in verse 14 and 15, and we'll come back to them a little bit later as well. But what we know about the Nicolaitans is there's seven churches. There's lots of churches around the place, but in the churches there's like subgroup or a little group. And they call themselves the Nicolaitans. They identify about something in particular. And they're identifiable. And the big deal about this group, we don't know too much about them, but what we think we know from the Bible is they subscribe to the idea of cheap grace. And the idea is this. Because of the cross, because Jesus has died for me and my sin, I am now free to sin. Because Jesus dealt with my sin, I can do whatever I like. And so, again, it goes to this issue of, in their instance, it goes to this issue of sex. But if you go to a little bit later, there was shrine prostitutes in Ephesus and in the surrounding area. And I know there's kids here, so you'd be all listening like, what the heck is the Bible talking about prostitutes? There's prostitutes that are connected to the temples. And the people of that town would go and sleep with prostitutes. And the Nicolaitans, they would say, well, that's what our culture is doing. And because Jesus has died for our sins, he's freed us to sin. And so we too can go and sleep with prostitutes. And it's okay. But the idea is not just sex, but it's in all sorts of ways in which the surrounding culture inculcates us or influences us. And the idea of cheap grace is this idea that Jesus has freed us to sin rather than Jesus has freed us from our sin. And so Jesus says, I hate that. That's not what I was on about. And he says, this is what you have in your favour. And again, friends, the idea is what the world says. If God is love, he can't hate. But the very thing that he's saying here in this letter, the one thing they have in their favour, and Jesus says, keep doing this thing, which is keep showing discernment. Because the world says, love everybody, and therefore accept everything and every teaching, love and accept it. How can you accept it? How can you not accept it if you're love? But Jesus says, no, show discernment. And it's born out of love. Because if you have the love for something, you'll say no to the thing that either harms it, or because you are devoted to it, you'll say no. Not only is it really in a sense of you have forsaken your first love, that thing of what do you forsake, but it's also your first. Because again, in love, a way to help you understand a biblical idea of love is what comes number one, first. And what comes number two, and what comes number three, and what comes number four, because whatever those two, three, four, whatever number other than one, if it's going to hurt number one, you're going to say no to that thing. And so discernment goes hand in hand with this idea of love. Friends, the church of Ephesus has so much great stuff going for it, but they've got a heart problem. There's a heart condition that is experienced by the Ephesian church. There's so much good about them, but their heart is not right. The thing that is missing is this thing called love. In one sense, you could look at it as all duty and no delight. And friends, this is a great word to us because I find this challenging. And I reckon a lot of us find this challenging in the Christian walk, especially if you've been around for a while. Because what happens is, a little bit like marriage, the idea is familiarity can breed contempt. And we start just to go through the motions. We start ticking the boxes. I do the right thing. I come to church and I read my Bible and I pray. But then suddenly you start doing all the right things and you can start ticking all the boxes, and yet in the midst of that there's no love. Our hearts grow cold, hardened, there's not really much affection there, there's not much care there. And friends, this is a wonderful reminder to be awed and amazed by the love of God. And what's so helpful about this letter that Jesus writes is he provides the antidote. So if you're like me, and there's probably some people here tonight who may be struggling with this. I don't feel the love. I don't feel it. So what do I do if I don't feel it? Jesus says three things. Remember, repent, and resume. Look at verse 5 with me. Consider how far you have fallen. That is, remember where you've come from. Remember the heights from which you've come. There's a technique in marriage counseling that when you meet with a couple, you ask them this question. What is it that you loved about each other at first? Can you remember when you were young and you first met, what was it that drew you to that other person, and what did you used to do together to have fun and then drew you into love? It's not dissimilar here. Jesus says, remember what you have done at first, and at verse 5, consider how far that you've fallen, repent. That means change. Be willing to change. And do the things that you did at first. So again, let me give you the metaphor illustration of marriage and my marriage with Mel. One of the things I loved with Mel in those early days, she loved the outdoors and bushwalking. I loved the outdoors and bushwalking. We used to do a lot of that together. So as we begin to struggle over many years and we struggle and we fight, we go... And again, marriage is a perfect example, right? You can go through the motions of cleaning the house, cleaning the toilet, putting your towel on the rack if you're good. You can do all the good deeds, but if there's no love, what's going on in your marriage? But the issue here is God, Jesus is saying, remember what it was and do those things you're doing at first. Here's probably the things you're doing in those first early days. It's probably engaging with God's word, probably praying a lot, and you're probably meeting with God's people. And maybe a few other things that you're doing at that time, but just think back to that time and do those things that you did at first. That's what Jesus is saying. Otherwise, Jesus will take and remove the lampstand from them. This is the significance of love, my friends, that the church cannot fulfill its function of shining in this dark world without love. But friends, I love that love is one of our major themes as the church. That is a great tune to march to in life. If you haven't found a tune to march to, love is the best. And not just the worldly love, but godly love is the greatest love of all. And friends, just to finish, I would think, my hope, I've been here almost a year, and I would love for us to be a church that is gripped by the love of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians. What does it look like for a church to be gripped by the love of God? What does that look like? If we were a church where people go, you know what, they've got all sorts of problems, but you should see how much they love each other. Their technology, oh my goodness, it gives me a heart attack almost every Sunday. But you know what? It fails and they don't care. They love each other. And the ministry talks, it goes on a bit, but they love each other and it's amazing. Friends, where love reigns and rules, it's a beautiful thing. We're told that love covers over a multitude of sins. Let me just give you a quick, where there is love, it frees you a bit. And you can be kind of real with each other as well. You can say a hard word to each other if there's love. It's not like you're tiptoeing on eggshells. Because if there's no love, then you start to make presumptions about people. You assume the worst. You assume bad motive in the other person when there's no love. We hold grudges against each other. There's like a prickliness in a community if there's no love. But where there's love, there's all sorts of wonderful things that comes with love. Friends, I would love for this church to be a church that is gripped by this love of Christ. One of the ways in which, just to encourage you in this way, is I put this out on Facebook during the week. Even just how you think of the church is there's not a thing just to come to. It's not a box that you tick. I go to church, tick the box. I do the right thing. Church is a family that you belong to. There's the love. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Because Christ has loved us, we are to love one another. That's what is a distinguishing mark of a good church. Jesus, love. Let me lead us in prayer.